All right, New City. Well, good morning, and I hope you're doing well. If you know me, you know that I'm doing pretty well. At the beginning of this week, we had three triangle teams still playing basketball, and today we're down to one. We're down to the good guys. Now, again, if you know a little bit about me, we went from having almost a historic upset on Thursday to getting a little bit healthier and having a blowout win yesterday. And so I'm feeling pretty good as a Duke fan myself. And also, if you know about me, or as my wife knows about me, you know, what's funny about our relationship is, you know, typically there's like a more of a spender, more of a saver. I'm definitely more of the saver. And so there's been multiple times, you know, wedding, Christmas, or not wedding, birthday, Christmas, that sort of thing, where Christina was like, hey, I really wanted to buy you this thing, but I knew you would get mad because of how much it cost. Because, like, as much as the thing was, it's like, well, how much did it cost? And so that's, like, a big thing for me. And so, like, every once in a while, like, this week, Christina went to Panera. I guess she had lunch with somebody, and I gave her, like, a cookie. And so she brought it home, and she, like, put an encouraging sticky note on it and put it, like, you know, somewhere in our house next to where my keys are. And there's a sticky note, and it said, like, whatever it said on there. And then it said, P.S., the cookie was free. It's like, she knew. I was like, okay, was this necessary? Did you have to buy it? It was free. And so that's kind of how we work in our marriage. It's like, whatever the thing is, like, I can surprise her, spend lots of money, but she knows that she can't do that to me because I'm always like, how much did this cost? And today, as we continue our time through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus today is going to talk about how God views marriage and divorce. How does God view marriage and divorce? And how can we, those of us that are followers of Jesus, honor God, God's design, and honor other people in this way? And so if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's black ones in the back. You can always grab one of those. And if you don't own one, you can take one of those home and it's our gift to you. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5, page 859, if you have one of those black Bibles. And really what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, this is not what you must do for God to love you. What this is because God loves you and invites you into the kingdom of God, this is what it looks like to participate. This is what it looks like to live out the mission of God so that you and those around you can experience the love and grace of Jesus. And so we've talked about anger and murder. We've talked about lust and sexual immorality. And today we're talking about marriage and divorce. Now, I want to give you a little bit of context before we read this morning. In the context of in the ancient world, of course, the Jewish people living in the Roman Empire were part of the ancient world as well. And so kind of culture definitely did rub off on them as well. It's just helpful to know that in the ancient context, marriage was not seen necessarily as an equal union for the mutual benefit of the husband and the wife. Typically, how it actually functioned was rather the institution of marriage, one of its main purposes was the establishment of family, of children, legacy, inheritance, all these type of things. And so women were viewed essentially as any other property. Now, I'm not saying that husband and wives didn't love each other or care for each other, but just kind of like legally through the law, everything went through the man, everything went through the husband. And so legally, the wife was essentially the possession of the husband. And so this impacted how marriage happened and how men, if they were not careful, how they would view their wife. And so this is what Jesus, the kind of the context that Jesus is speaking to. And so when it gets to marriage and divorce, he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. Now, as we're mentioning every single week, what Jesus is doing is he's mentioning various Old Testament commands or laws, and what he's doing is he's not just like kind of rehashing what they say. He's also critiquing how the Jewish people were following these laws and saying, hey, you might be following the law in the sense of like it says don't murder, but if you're harboring anger in your heart, you're not becoming the type of person that Jesus wants you to become. So he could say, as it is written, or as you know that it is said, he says it was all, what he's saying here is like, I'm going to critique not the law because the law is good, but how you practice it. And let me show you what it looks like to practice marriage and divorce. Now, when he says it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce, he, Jesus, is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And this is where we get this notice of what to do when a man divorces his wife. So I'm going to just read these four verses so we understand the context and see how Jesus says this actually should play out. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, it says this. If a man marries a woman, but she becomes displeasing to him. So we'll talk about that in a second. She becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. He may write her a divorce certificate, hand it to her, and send her away from his house. If, after leaving his house, she goes and becomes another man's wife, And the second man hates her, writes her a divorce certificate, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house. Or if he dies, the first husband who sent her away may not marry her again after she has been defiled, because that would be detestable to the Lord. So here's what this Deuteronomy kind of law statute is saying. That if a man divorced his wife, which, by the way, in the ancient context, it was really the only way that it happened. If a man divorced his wife, the wife typically didn't or could not divorce a husband. So if a man divorces his wife, what the law of Deuteronomy is saying here is he must write her a notice or a certificate. That there must be some sort of like legal thing that this divorce has taken place. Some sort of legal document declaring that the marriage has dissolved. And what this supposed to do, the intent behind this law, was to protect the woman from being accused of adultery if she remarried, because in the ancient context, you would, especially if you were a woman, you would want to remarry. So you didn't really like couldn't really have a job that would like self-sufficiently pay your family. You were either tied to your husband or some other brother, uncle, some man in your life. And so just like for survival, most women would want to be married or would certainly try to remarry. And so what this law was saying is essentially if a woman does remarry, you cannot then like the first husband or someone else cannot accuse her of adultery because she has a legal certificate that says she is divorced. And so she is allowed to remarry. Now, the debate in this passage is the question in verse one is what does indecent or what does displeasing to him mean? Because it doesn't spell it out here. It doesn't tell us like what counts, like what has to happen for a man to divorce his wife for it to be like a good thing or what happens for it to be an unfair thing. It does not say. And so what happened over time is you would have different interpretations of this law. The more conservative groups would basically came to the decision where a man could only divorce his wife legally before the Lord if she commits adultery. That's the only reason. And then you would have more lenient groups that would kind of say like kind of for any reason. In fact, we have some old ancient like rabbinical writings and things that talk about like if she cooks the food wrong or she doesn't keep the house like in order enough. Like the more lenient groups were like, really it's like anything the guy says, if he doesn't like it, then he is allowed to legally divorce his wife. So there was no concrete, it doesn't spell it out in the Old Testament what counts and what doesn't count. And so, but that being said, every strand of Judaism by the time of Jesus did believe some things made the divorce legal, but they disagreed on what that actually was. And it does seem to be by the time of Jesus, it seems to be based on how Jesus talks about it and some of the other ancient sources that we have that are surviving, it seems to be that generally speaking, the more permissive view was the more influential or the more dominant view by the time of Jesus. Especially in pagan Roman practice, the men could definitely do whatever they wanted. And so that would obviously influence the Jewish people who were under Roman captivity. It seems to be like the more lenient view, if the husband finds anything displeasing, he can kind of like wordsmith his way into saying it counts and he could divorce his wife. So that's how the culture displayed it. That's how the culture lived it out. The question for Jesus is, what counts as indecent or displeasing according to Jesus? Who is God in the flesh, who is the one who is authoritative on these matters, who is the one in the first place who instituted marriage, what does Jesus say is actually indecent or displeasing? Like, when could a man actually divorce his wife and it not be displeasing to the Lord? And so what Jesus is doing here is he's going to explain the right way to understand this. So again, verse 31 and 32, he says this. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of a divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife, except in a case of sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus here is giving an example of the kind of a divorce that is not morally wrong before the Lord. That Jesus has a very tight view of what actually constitutes a legal divorce. And what we're going to see here is that for Jesus, this is not like a blank check. If you don't like something, you can just kind of like pull the plug and get out. That for Jesus, there was a very narrow concession for divorce, and it's only for a very serious offense. That men can't be like, whatever, I want something else, I see something else, I'm going to do something else. That is a dishonoring thing for them to do their wives and for them to do to treat people. And the implication here for Jesus is simply that divorce was a really big deal for him. It was a really big deal for God. After all, when two people come together, especially in a Jewish context, they're making a covenant to one another, and they're making a covenant to God, to the person that you married, and to God. So this was a big deal in a Jewish context. It's certainly a big deal in a Christian context. Like when we get married, we covenant together. We covenant before family and friends, and we covenant before the Lord that in sickness and the health, whatever might come for richer or the poor, we are going to love and serve and care for one another. And so for Jesus, it's like, men, you don't get to just be like, I don't like what's going on here, I'm out. And this whole thing about committing adultery and causing the woman to commit adultery, what Jesus is saying is you might have like legally by Roman law have divorced your wife. But before the Lord, what I'm saying is that is not a biblically, that's not a God-honoring divorce. And so God would say, hey, I don't recognize that. I don't recognize that. And for again, for a divorced woman, it's just it's a little bit hard for us, I feel like, to fully appreciate because our cultural context is so different. But a divorced woman in this context was economically and socially very vulnerable. And so she would want to remarry if she could, although it would make her prospects a lot harder. But she would want to remarry if she could. And so what Jesus is doing is he is implying here that the husband that divorced his wife, except in the case of something very serious like adultery, he's saying that you, he's putting the onus on the man here. He's saying you are making your former wife commit adultery because she will likely need to remarry. She will likely have to remarry. She will likely want to remarry. And you are the one that is causing this adultery to happen. It is on you because you divorced her in a way that is dishonoring to her and dishonoring to God. Again, the implication here is that this unjust, casual divorce is morally wrong according to Jesus, and it creates a trap for the women that is unfair to them. That you are putting, it's easy for you to divorce a woman and kind of go about your day and do whatever you want. That is a lot harder for her. So you're putting this pressure on her that is not fair to her. And so I just want to say what Jesus is basically telling us, especially maybe for a modern context, is this, that divorce is not as permissible as we think. Divorce, as our culture kind of looks at it, it's not as permissible as we think. And I say we here because of our modern culture takes an extremely permissible view of divorce. And of course, in our context, it can be initiated by both men and women. So you can have the more conservative ruling, like maybe adultery, maybe a few exceptions, or the more lenient, like, well, if anything is displeasing to you, you can pull the plug if you want to. This is where our culture is. It can be initiated by both men and women, and it is a very lenient view. But for Jesus, he's saying, just because your culture does it, doesn't mean that I see it that way. He's basically telling his audience, and he's telling us as readers, that our cultural understanding is not the way of the kingdom of God. It is not the way that leads to human flourishing. It is not the way that loves somebody the way that Jesus loves us. It is not the way of the kingdom of God. It is a big deal, and if we enter into marriage, we need to understand that what we are committing to. I think of it like this. When I went to college, there was this, you know, you take a bunch of like random basic study classes, whatever, and I had to sign up for, I think it was like History of Western Civilization. And the teacher that I got, she had like on a rate my professor, she was very hard. Like she was like, made you study, made you do all the things. And so I wasn't like really looking forward to this. And the first day of class, she was basically like, yeah, I know. She's like, a lot of people say that I'm a hard professor. But she's like, actually, what I'm asking you to do is what you signed up for as a college student. So basically what happens is, you know, if you take, every class is about 3 credit hours. So you would take, you know, Monday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever, about 3 hours a week you would be in class. And she was like, you may not remember this or know this, but the standard of like every hour that you're in class as a college student, you're supposed to spend 2 hours outside of class studying. So if you take a normal 5-course load, that's 15 hours in the classroom, that'd be 30 hours of studying, that's 45 hours a week. It's supposed to be like a full-time job. Now we know, even when I was in college and even since then, like college is a lot more lax than it used to be. Like it used to be, hey, we're gonna study, we're gonna learn. Now it's like, we're gonna study a little bit and also hang out with our friends and kind of do crazy stuff or whatever. It's like, it's not really like this. The studying is probably not as big of a deal as it might've used to be. And so I remember thinking like, everyone's like all upset about this. And she's like, you signed up for this. Like, this is what it means to be a college student, that you actually are supposed to study 6 hours a week. And so she was really big on this. She had, like, these, every once in a while before her tests, she would have these, like, study groups where she would, like, she's like, I'm going to be here. And, like half the class would show up, like, would actually show up to these, like, study sessions. And it was the craziest thing happened. I learned stuff. Like, I actually learned stuff. Like, it was crazy. Now, do I remember it at this point? Probably not. But at that point, like, I actually did the work. I had to study, and I actually learned stuff. And she was like, you think I'm a hard professor. I am just holding you to the standard that you signed up for. And that is what Jesus is doing here. Hey, and he's specifically talking to the men. He say, hey, men, you signed up for this, that you might just see your woman, your wife, as someone who gives you children. But that's not what God says it is. That if you're gonna sign up to marry her, then you're gonna love her and serve her. Those of us that read the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about men leading their wives, the context of Ephesians chapter 5 is leading is defined as love and sacrifice. That's how it's defined. And if you're not willing to love and sacrifice for your wife and for your family, then you shouldn't get married. That's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, that's what Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 19. So to give us a little more context, we're going to flip a few pages to Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus is confronted by some Pharisees, and they're asking him this same question, his view of marriage and divorce. And so here's what he says, Matthew 19, verse 1. So Jesus has been teaching, you know, there's been a crowd, some of the Pharisees are up there. 19:1, it says this, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Verse 2, large crowds were following him, and he healed him there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? Now, it's important here, when it says they came here to test him, remember, Jesus has attracted quite the crowd, quite the following, and what the Pharisees and the religious leaders are trying to do is they're trying to discredit Jesus. So there are many times where they're trying to trap Jesus or catch Jesus saying something that is wrong or saying something that violates the law so that they can tell people he is a false teacher. So it's just helpful to know that this exchange is not like, hey, we want to learn what Jesus thinks about the subject. Their desire here is to try to trap him, to get him to misspeak. So in this instance, again, what we already talked about, the question they're asking is, what is the lawful grounds for divorce? And of course, this is a very tricky question because different streams of Judaism taught different things, all finding their root in Deuteronomy 24 that doesn't explicitly say what counts for a biblical divorce. And so they're saying, Jesus, where do you fall on this issue? They want to see what Jesus says and see if they can trap him. And so they phrase the question this way. I think it's also important. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? It seems to be that that's more the position that they're in. And they want to know, does Jesus simply agree with us? Or is he going to somehow potentially contradict what the law of Moses says in Deuteronomy? Is he going to get it wrong? Or maybe is he going to reinterpret what Moses says in a way that threatens their authority? In which case, the question is, who is Jesus to say what the law really implies? Which is part of the problem with the Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus is saying, hey, you've been following the law, it was written 1,500 years ago, here's how you're practicing it. Let me tell you where you're getting it wrong. And the question is, who is Jesus to say? Unless, of course, he's God. So they're trying to set him up. What do you think about this contentious issue in our day? And here's what Jesus says, verse 4. He says, haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? So he's talking about Genesis chapter 1. And also he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Again, talking about Genesis 1 here. That's the marriage ideal. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So they're asking, hey, what's the permissible grounds for divorce? And Jesus gives kind of a standard, acceptable, not very contentious reply here. He says that God created marriage for a lifelong covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Man and woman, male and female, that is the biblical design for marriage. That is what leads to human flourishing. That when a man and a woman commit to themselves, it's a covenant before God, before others, for the rest of their life. Anything else, I just want to say as a side note here, anything else, according to Jesus, is a non-biblical marriage. It's not a non-biblical marriage. It's not a marriage. Marriage, by definition of God, is a man and a woman. So the government or the Supreme Court can redefine, they can say whatever they want, but according to God, it's not marriage. It's something, but it is not marriage, and that's according to Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying here. One man, one woman together, that's a marriage. And Jesus says that if you get married, if you decide to go down that route, you should not separate, that you should commit forever. That's what you're signing up for. And so they're here, what's going on here is they're trying to trap Jesus with legal loopholes of how you can get out of marriage. And Jesus is doing the opposite. He's not trying to like say, how can we get out of it? But he's saying, he's simply arguing that this is what marriage is supposed to look like. This is what marriage is supposed to look like. And then he further argues it by the fact that the new husband and the new wife will no longer be bound to their parents, but to their new spouse. And this is something that I have to like reiterate multiple times when I do premarital counseling with couples in New City, is that when you get married, that this is now the most important relationship that you have, like this one. It is not the relationship with your parents, and even more importantly, it is not your relationship with your future kids. That is not your most important relationship. Your most important relationship, if you are married, is your spouse. Because here's the deal. If you have kids, what do you do? If you have healthy, mature kids, what's the goal? For them to leave. For them to leave. The goal for your marriage is to stay intact until one of you passes away. So the most important relationship you have, if you're married, is your spouse. It is not your parents. It is not a friend. It is not your kids. Now, all those relationships are important, but the most important relationship you have, if you're married, is your spouse. Now, this is a radically different belief. And what Jesus is saying here is a radically different belief than their cultural understanding and belief about marriage. Because the kind of the popular cultural view, and even in some societies today, and even some places, even in places like America, for some people, it's kind of like the man is legally over his wife, or is at least more important than his wife. And in the ancient context, he was the sole deciding factor on if their marriage stays together. It's whatever the husband were to say. And so again, ancient Judaism and all these ancient cultures, a woman's place in society was largely dependent upon her relationship to a man, be it her father, a husband, or maybe a son if her husband has passed away, maybe one of her sons. And so what Jesus is saying, man, the sentiment of Jesus here is wildly different than the cultural assumption of the time. That Jesus is saying God's intent in his creation is that a woman is not subject to a man, but a woman is his equal. And I just want to say, this is not some like new revelation that Jesus had on the scene because he's so loving and kind and gracious, which he is. You just need to understand that Jesus' teaching here is rooted in not some new idea, but it's rooted in Scripture. In the very first chapter of Scripture, a man will leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and they will become one flesh, one equal, loving, serving flesh together. That male and female are distinct, we're created differently, we have different desires, different, all there's things that make men and women distinct, yes. Different qualities, sure, but they are equal. We are equal in worth and value in marriage. And as people, men and women, according to Jesus, according to Scripture, are equally valuable. And so here we see the greatest difference between Jesus and these religious leaders of the time and the culture in which Jesus lived. That in this ancient culture, by giving the husband principal control over his wife, Jewish and all ancient contexts basically made divorce policy made man the lord of the relationship. That whatever he decided was what was going to happen. But according to Jesus and Scripture, which of course where he derives his teaching, it is not the man, nor is it the woman. But it is God who is Lord over the marriage. He says, what God has joined together, let no one, or a more literal translation is let no man separate. Because in the ancient world, it would have been the man. He says, the man's not the Lord over the relationship. The woman's not the Lord over the relationship. It's not even 50-50. It's God. God's the one who's in charge. And so if you're going to marry, man, you better commit. You better commit. And now this is a little intense, if you will. And in fact, the religious leaders also think this because this is their response in verse 7. They're kind of confused by Jesus is like going so hard and like, no, man, don't get divorced. Because they say this in verse 7. Why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? So they ask what counts as a legal divorce. Jesus is like, no, the point of marriage is not to get divorced. But they're kind of like, yeah, but Deuteronomy 24, there's literally a command that if you get divorced, you must write your wife legal papers. And you're saying we should never get divorced, but then why did Moses give us this law? Why does God's word give us this law about how to divorce if you're saying we shouldn't divorce? So they push back, and I think rightly so. They're kind of confused because Jesus, again, is saying married people should not divorce. Yet in our law, we see instructions on what to do if divorce happens. And so the question is, why does the law make room for divorce at all if you're saying that people should never get divorced? Like, that's kind of confusing. And so Jesus in verse 8 responds by saying this. He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts, but it was not like that from the beginning. In other words, because of the hardness of the human heart or the stubbornness or the sinfulness of people, some marriages are or were already being destroyed. It was not God's intent. It's not God's design. It is not God what God wants. Because people are sinful and some people do some really evil and wicked things, there are going to be times when marriages are going to dissolve. And so the stipulation for divorce that we read in Deuteronomy 24 is not, hey, here's how we can try to figure out how to get out of our marriage. This is, if your marriage has already been broken and shattered by stubborn sin, here is how the broken situation must be handled legally. This is not, hey, if this happens, well, let's try to figure a way to make this happen so it's legal so that like we don't do anything wrong and we're good and we can get away with it. This is, if you find yourself in a situation where a divorce is happening, here's how to take care of it legally so that the woman is not left out to dry. So again, Deuteronomy 24, it is simply about how to handle a broken marriage. It is not stipulating what constitutes a lawful divorce. So it's not saying here's what a lawful divorce is. It's just saying if a divorce happens, here's what needs to take place. Now, I think for us as readers, we're probably thinking it would have been really easy if Deuteronomy just explicitly said, what counts for divorce? What counts for divorce? And you might be wondering, why doesn't it? Because it would be a lot easier for us to know if it did or didn't. I think, this is just my assumption here, I think part of the reason that it does not give specifics in Deuteronomy or in the Old Testament of what counts as like a lawful divorce or an unlawful one is because no two divorces are exactly alike. And what might be a permissible divorce in one case might not be a permissible divorce in another case. It might be the same marriage issues going on. And in one case, the divorce would be wise and good. And in one case, it would not be wise and good. And so it's hard to say if you're in this situation, it's always okay or it's not. Now, more than that in a second. More than that in a second. But here, like, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us what counts and what doesn't. But I will say, again, what Jesus' intent here is like, man, you're so focused on how you can get out of your marriage or how you can end a marriage. And Jesus is like, man, what's more important is how to have a good marriage. It's kind of like learning to prepare a crash landing if you fly airplanes. Like, here's what to do in a crash landing. That might be helpful in a rare one-off situation, but that doesn't actually teach you how to fly a plane. Like, it might be good to know, but it doesn't teach you how to fly a plane. Or if you're like in football, maybe you're trying to learn how to execute an onside kick. Now, that might help you maybe if you're in an end-of-game situation every once in a while, but that won't teach you how to win a football game. Like, it's not the most important thing. And what I think Jesus is trying to say here is that the intention for marriage cannot be learned about a text about lawful divorce. So Deuteronomy 24 does not teach us the intention for marriage. It's just about what happens if a divorce is being dissolved. And so Jesus, again in verse 9, he repeats what he says here, in the same thing that we read in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 9, he then continues and he says this, I tell you, so this is what Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So again, for Jesus, just because someone obtains a legal grounds from the divorce from the Romans or empire from the United States government or whatever, that doesn't mean that the marriage is therefore invalid to God as if we get to decide when marriage ends. That for Jesus, if you end your marriage in a way that is unbiblical or ungodly or unholy, you might legally be in the clear, but to God, when you've done a grievous thing, that to Jesus, you can legally divorce someone and you can still commit adultery before the Lord for breaking the covenant you made with your spouse before God. That you might have like signed all the papers, but God says, man, that's actually not a biblical grounds for the divorce. And so again, this like in our context, man, even in this context, like, this is a really shocking statement. Like, this is a very intense statement. In fact, even the disciples thought this was very intense because look at their response in verse 10. This is what his disciples say after he hears all this teaching. Here's what they say to them. Here's what they say to Jesus. His disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They're like, you know, and they're like trying to follow this Jesus guy. And like, they're obviously faithful Jews to some extent. And I would assume like most of these guys, some of them were married, some of them weren't. I don't think any of, even the ones that were married were like, yeah, we love our spouse. Like, we're not trying to like divorce her, but you're saying like, we can't do anything. Like, this is not what we've kind of, the cultural assumption of our day. Like, we thought like if things got to worse, like I actually could get rid of her and be okay. And so the disciples are confronted here with the idea that marriage is a covenant that you have to work on, and it is not something that you just get out of when it doesn't work for you. That if you're going to get married, Jesus says, you should stick with it. That needs to be the plan. And they're like, man, I don't know, because that's not kind of the way I grew up thinking this had to work. And so again, in this cultural mindset, I'll put it this way, it is different, but legally it's not. In this mindset, getting rid of your wife is not much different legally. I know emotionally, all this sort of thing. But it's not much different legally than getting rid of property and replacing it with something else. So it's almost like Jesus saying this. It'd be like Jesus like being here in a modern context and is like, anyone who sells his car and buys a new one is guilty of theft. We'd be like, what are you talking about? Like, I legally bought the car, and now it's older, and it needs more work to keep going, and I like the shiny one. It's like, I'm going to sell the car, get the money from that car, and I'm going to legally buy the new one. How are you to tell me that the car that my first car that you're stuck with for the rest of your life? Like, that'd be really intense. Now, obviously, those things are not the same. They're not the same. But that's like the cultural mindset, is you're telling me that even if I legally go through the process of divorcing my wife and getting remarried, you're saying I can't do that. You could see why you might be like, well, I'm never going to buy a car. Like, I'm never going to buy a car. Now, I want to say this. For clarity's sake, Jesus' purpose in Matthew 19 and in Matthew chapter 5 is to argue the permanence of marriage. That is what he's trying to drive at, especially men. When you marry a woman, it matters. And you better love her and care for her and work on your marriage. That's what he's saying. It matters. His goal here is not to accuse people of adultery. Now, this might be an implication for some of those in the audience, but that's not his intent here. His intent is not to like condemn people for adultery. He's just trying to say marriage matters. That for Jesus, your spouse is not a piece of property, but it is your own bone and your own flesh. That's what he's saying. Maybe to put it in modern terms, here's what Jesus is telling us, that marriage is a big deal to God. It is a big deal. And it's a bigger deal than even if you kind of grew up in the church and you always knew it mattered, man. It's even a bigger deal than you and I might think because it is a covenant, man. It's a covenant before God and before others that I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to stick this thing out. And I said, I'm going to work on my marriage. I'm going to try. And so when life gets hard, I'm not just going to hit the eject button. I'm going to try. Maybe think that this might be helpful. It's like going to a funeral. When you go to a funeral, obviously it's a very somber thing, especially if you know the person who passed away or is a good friend, it's a very somber thing. But for kids at a funeral, like it's not the same. Like you kind of have to tell your kids if you go to a funeral, like, hey, like maybe here's some coloring sheets, you know, during the ceremony or during the service, like try to keep quiet, that sort of thing. And then after the ceremony at the reception, you know, you got all the kids like running around and laughing, having a good time. Because unless it was someone that like they knew really well, like they're kind of there, they're running around, they're eating, they're doing all this sort of thing. And I think if we're not careful, what we can do is that we can treat marriage like a five-year-old treats a funeral. They told us it matters and it's a big deal and we got to be in our best behavior, but it's kind of, you know, fun running around. Like, you know, it's like if I make some noise, like it's not that big of a deal. It's like if I'm super distracting, it's like kind of whatever. And that's what we can do. It's like, no, man, it's a big deal, man. It's a somber commitment to walk in with somebody. Marriage is a big deal to God. Now, there's a whole lot we could say, and I just want to maybe hit a couple of things real quick to kind of to maybe, I don't know if ease, but like, man, speak to like the heaviness. Because here's the deal, like, listen, all of us have in some way been impacted by divorce. Maybe you've personally been divorced. Maybe your parents were divorced. Maybe you had good friends that were divorced. Someone in your family tree, grandparents, like all of us, some more than others, have been impacted by this. And so when you hear Jesus is like, no, man, if you're going to get married, you better stay married. You hear this and you're like, well, maybe I failed. And so if you feel like this guilt and the shame, I think in some sense, it's okay if the Spirit convicts us, that is a good thing. But I also want to say this. That being said, when trying to apply Matthew 5 or even Matthew 9 that we just read here, to our context, we need to recognize a couple of quick things. Number one, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus here is responding to hostile questioners who are trying to trap him. That's the context. His answer is directed at bitter opponents whom already has been, and multiple times in the Gospel of Matthew, leading up to Matthew 19, he is already accused of mishandling scripture and distorting God's will. So this is not like a conciliatory, conflict here. Like they're trying to trap him and he knows that. Number two, in both Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is presenting God's ideal for marriage. He is not addressing every possible scenario. That's not what he's doing. He's just saying, man, here's the goal, that if you commit, that you work at it, that you get help, that you do this thing, that you love your wife, you love your husband well, that you sacrifice, that you serve them. He's not addressing every scenario and every caveat and every situation. He's like, just generally speaking, the wisdom of God is like, hey, man, this matters, and do the best job you can. I'd also say this, Jesus, and this is really important, Jesus is not addressing people in either of these passages contemplating divorce or struggling with a broken marriage. He is not doing that. Now, that doesn't change the truth of what is true and what is untrue, but I do think that how he would communicate, what he would say would be very different if someone's like, Jesus, I've gotten divorced, like, what does this mean for me? Or my marriage is broken and I don't know what to do. This conversation, I think, would have gone much differently. And last thing I would say is this, Jesus here is not addressing someone who has experienced a divorce. That is not who he's addressing. And so therefore, we should not expect to find in Matthew chapter 5 or in Matthew chapter 19 instructions on how to care and support people who have been divorced. This is why how we read the Bible is so important. The Bible is wisdom literature. It is not a handbook that we kind of say, well, it says this and it doesn't say this, and so what do I do in every situation? It doesn't address every situation. And so what we do is we trust the areas that are clear and the areas that are unclear. What does wisdom say about the areas that are clear? Following Jesus in community, what is the wisdom and what is the Spirit saying to you that we follow Jesus in community in the situation? It's not addressing every possible scenario. Here again, Jesus is just giving general wisdom principles about marriage and divorce, and he's basically saying it is a very big deal, and divorce should be the very rare exception, and it should not be the rule. That's what he's saying here. It certainly not should be at the rate in which our modern secular culture does it today. It should be the exception, not the rule. And so I just want to say that all we can do is think and consider what Jesus might have said in a different situation. And so what we do, man, is we read the word and we hear about God's grace and love and forgiveness. And so we know he's a compassionate God and he's a loving God. And so what would he have done in a different situation? So here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. That in Scripture, we do see that there are permissible grounds for divorce. If possible, generally speaking, we should always encourage reconciliation. That's not always possible, but if so, that always should be our first choice if we can. If not, there are stipulations for biblical divorces. Matthew 5 and 19 talks about adultery. So if your spouse commits adultery, again, reconciliation is important, and if you could do that, be great. But you legally can divorce your spouse if they commit adultery. Romans chapter 7 in the New Testament says that if your spouse dies and you remarry, you have not committed adultery. So if your spouse passes away, you can remarry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about how if you are a believer and you're married to an unbelieving spouse and your unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage, you can remarry. And that you've not committed adultery because they've kind of checked out of the marriage and they've abandoned the marriage. So that's like the three clear things we get in the New Testament: adultery, death, or abandonment. Now, the question then becomes, well, what about situations, for example, like abuse? Because the Bible doesn't speak, the New Testament doesn't speak anything about abuse and what to do if you're in an abusive marriage relationship. Again, I just want to say the Bible is not a rule book. It is wisdom literature. So again, where the Bible is clear, we need to follow it. But what about the areas where explicit commands are not given? We should seek wisdom. We should pray. We should read Scripture as a whole. But it doesn't mention abuse in marriage. However, here's where I land. I think where a lot of faithful Christians can land. Abuse is a form of an abandonment in a marriage. That if you're abusing your spouse physically, sexually, verbally, whatever that is, you are not doing what you promised to your spouse before God. And so if someone's abandoned the marriage, and especially if you're willing to work on the marriage, but they are not, well, there's an abuse. Again, it's not explicitly mentioned, but to me, I think biblical wisdom says that could potentially fall under abandonment. And so I would also say this, if there is a spouse who is unrepentantly abusive, here's what can happen. They'll say things like, well, God hates divorce. And so they'll abuse the spouse, and then they'll hold the divorce over the spouse's head as if it's the victim's fault. As if it's the victim's fault. And I just want to say, we also know wisdom from Scripture that living in abuse is clearly not what God wants for his children. It is clearly not what God wants for us. And so what we should do if we are in a difficult, a sticky situation in marriage, and maybe it's on the rocks and it's not going well, the wisdom from Scripture is the first thing we should do is seek reconciliation if possible. Seek wisdom and counsel if a marriage is broken. And if a spouse is unwilling to do anything to work on it, then I would just say that is not on the spouse who's actually trying. It's not on the spouse who's actually trying. Again, this is why I would just say why I think Deuteronomy 24 does not give us specific examples. Because let's say we have two marriage relationships and they're both on the rocks and one spouse is mean in both situations. Well, what if the mean spouse is willing to work on it and to get counseling and to go through with it? Well, God would say, you need to stick it out and you need to reconcile. But let's say in marriage B, the mean spouse is not willing to do anything. And it's been years and the other spouse is trying. Well, I think biblical wisdom would say that's not on the spouse that's actually trying. That's on the spouse who's like being abusive or abandoned or neglectful. And so this is why it's hard, because not all two divorces or broken marriages are the same. They're all the same. Now, I also want to say this, and I know I'm going a little bit over today. I want to say this as well. If you have been divorced, because this is a heavy topic. This is God's ideal. I've fallen short. If you have been divorced in an unbiblical manner, and I would say, even in a biblical one, maybe your spouse was abusive, or they did have an affair, or whatever, and it like was right before God. You did nothing wrong. When you hear messages like this, and when you hear Jesus' teaching on the seriousness of marriage, and repentance didn't happen, and your marriage was broken, this feels really heavy. Even if it was not on you at all, it feels really, really heavy. And so what do we do? Because again, all of us in some ways are impacted by it. You know someone who's been divorced. What do we do? And I just want to say this. There are two explicit times in the New Testament where Jesus interacts with someone who has been divorced, who has done something to legally allow a divorce. That has happened twice. I'm not going to read them for time. One is in John chapter 8. It's a very well-known story that the woman is caught in the act of adultery, and so they take out this woman. They're going to stone her to death. They don't take out the man, which they should do both. So take out the woman. They're going to stone her to death. Jesus does this whole thing, and he says, the one without the first sin, cast the first stone, because nobody's perfect. Everyone kind of eventually leaves. And Jesus says two things to her. Number one, he says, he forgives her. He says, I don't condemn you. He gives her grace. And then he says, go and sin no more. So what you did was sinful and wrong. Repent and flee from that. And then he gives her grace. He does not condemn her. He gives her grace. The second example, I think is quite powerful, is in John chapter 4. It's the well-known story of the woman at the well, and she's getting water in the middle of the day because she doesn't want to go in the morning or the evening when it's cooler, because that's when all the other village women are getting water, and you know, she's obviously not very popular. She's been married 5 times. Jesus like reveals to her, even though she didn't tell Jesus, he just knows. He's like, you've been married 5 times, and the person you're with now is not even your husband. And so they do this whole thing, and he tells her about this living water that he gives her, and he tells her whole story, and he basically gives her grace. And what happens is she goes back to this village, and she's like telling everyone, and she's like the black sheep of the village. You see, she's like going around and saying, hey, there's this guy, and he's said everything I've ever done. And so some of the elders of the town, they go and meet with Jesus, and they convince Jesus to stay for a couple of days. And like the entire village gets converted because of a divorced woman. So she receives the grace and mercy of God. And she's like, man, people need to know. They need to know that Jesus uses a divorced woman to transform an entire village. And I just want to say, whether it's divorce or any other sin issue that you've messed up or you've fallen short, man, you don't get to tell God your damaged goods. You don't get to do that. All we see over and over and over again in Scripture is that God always, not sometimes, responds to repentance with grace. That even the Sermon on the Mount is not do this so that God will love you. It's like, hey, like, I love you. I want to bite you into a better life. Do this so that you can experience grace. And so I just want to say, as we've seen, marriage is a big deal to God. It is not God's desire, but there are biblical allowances for it in some circumstances. And then let me say this, it might seem a little like kind of iffy, but I don't think at all it is, especially the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just say this. How you stay married is more important than staying married. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is like, here's all your external things. I care about your heart. And you can say, well, we were married 50 years and I was a jerk husband and I never cared for my wife or my kids and I always did my own thing, but we never got divorced. And so I can stand before Jesus and be like, I didn't get divorced. I passed the test. I checked the box. And Jesus is like, man, are you kidding me? Man, how you treat your spouse matters. It's not just about checking a box and never getting divorced. It's like, hey, I'm gonna commit my life to this person. The Sermon on the Mount is about our hearts. Now, at the end of the day, last thing I just want to say is this. Here's the good news. The good news is this. The marriage is a big deal to God because marriage is a depiction of Christ's love for us. And here's what the New Testament tells us, that Jesus will never divorce his bride. Jesus will never divorce his bride. In the New Testament, multiple times over, you get this imagery where Jesus is described as the groom and the church is the bridegroom. So we are the bride, he is the groom, and he has come to redeem us and to love us. And so the good news of the gospel is we were in our sin, we were broken, we were not following Jesus, we didn't deserve God's grace and love. And what does he do? He sacrifices, he loves, he gives of himself, and he invites us in. And so this is why in places like Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about how marriage is a depiction of the gospel. That when you have a husband and a wife who love each other, who forgive each other, who give each other grace, who serve one another, this is a depiction of who Jesus is to us. And so listen, no matter who you are, or what you've done, or what you've walked through, or decisions that you've made, either relationships or otherwise, Jesus will never turn his back on you. He will never. And I just want to say, listen, in two weeks, we have the opportunity to celebrate what we do every single Sunday here at New City Church, but an opportunity to invite people in who are going to be more open than they will in any other time of the year, to hear the fact and the truth that their sin doesn't define them. And so I just want to say, listen, at New City Church, our desire is to grow on purpose this year. We want to grow as disciples of Jesus. And part of the way that we do that is that we live on mission. Listen, in the New Testament, everyone is a missionary. It is not just the people that go overseas. And man, one of the ways that we are faithful is that we try to find one person in our life who we are in somewhat regular contact with, coworker, friend, whatever, that lives in this area, that we see on somewhat regular basis, that we can love, that we can pray for, that we can support, that we can share the love of Jesus with. And then when the opportunity comes, we can even invite them to participate with the people of God. And that's what's happening, man, in 2 weeks. And so I just want to encourage you, one of the things we're praying for at New Cities, we'd love to see, man, 200 people here to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the part that God wants you to play in bringing people in your life from death to life in Jesus's name. So listen, no matter who you are or what you have done, Jesus will never turn his back on you. He will never reject you if you repent of your sins and turn to him. Jesus will never divorce his bride. It's such a big deal that he says, hey, if you want to reflect me and you're married, man, you got to commit. You got to do what it takes. You got to love. You got to serve one another. And remember, no matter who we are, divorced or otherwise, there is always grace for those that come to Jesus. He will never divorce his bride. He will never turn his back to us. And you have no idea, man, you have no idea what God is willing to do if we simply repent and humble ourselves before him. Let's pray.